So the title of this talk is The Woman at the Well and Gravity Denying Water. In 1958, the wreckage of a plane, Lady Be Good, was discovered in the sands of the Libyan desert. Although broken in two pieces, it was immaculately preserved, fully functioning, working radio, supplies of food and water and a thermos of tea were discovered to be drinkable, but there were no human remains. Due to problems at their base, the plane overflew its destination by 2 hours. It did not see the emergency flares that had been set off. As the plane ran low on oil, the crew parachuted to the ground and the Lady Be Good bomber carried on for 16 miles and crash-landed in the desert. In February 1960, the US Army conducted a formal search for the remains of the crew. They discovered that after parachuting to the desert floor, 8 of the crew met up by firing their revolvers. The other parachute didn't open, and the man died on impact. The crew never understood that they were 400 miles inland. They incorrectly assumed that they were near the Mediterranean Sea, and they headed further north inland. They survived for 8 days on a single canteen of water, walking over 100 miles. Had they gone south, they would have reached the oasis of Wadi and the wreckage of the plane that they'd parachuted from. So this story demonstrates that they survived for 8 days on one canteen of water between them in probably temperatures of around 42 degrees. But they were heading in the wrong direction. They weren't heading towards the plane where they could have got the water and survived. So this story demonstrates the human body's need for water. It's said that a human body in harsh conditions can survive for 3 hours without shelter, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. And in this passage, we'll read that the Lord Jesus uses water as an object lesson to share the good news of spiritual life with this woman. At the recent Olympics, those of you who are watching might have heard Claire Boarding, who was quoted as saying, "Fate is what brings us to a place, but destiny is what we do with it." Well, in this passage, we see that water has brought this woman to this well and the need of it, but that the source of eternal water, that is Jesus, would meet her there. Last week, those of you who are here will have heard Dan speak about grace, invincible grace, and prevenient grace. That's God's grace, which God acts in our lives even before we know that he's working. And he's working in this woman's life. He knows that she's going to be at the well. He has anticipated her movements, and he will be there to meet her. So this prevenient grace is grace that lays hold of us before we know it. So firstly, let's look at this woman in need. We'll see that Jesus demolishes boundaries. Firstly, he demolishes boundaries of gender. Recently, the supermarket delivery service, Ocado, floated on the stock market. They used so many city brokers that there weren't many independent city brokers who could say what they were really about. But one independent city broker said, "Ocado, it begins with a naught, ends with a naught, and it's actually worth nothing." And if you bought shares, you probably realise that they've gone down. So they probably got it right. Well, those friends of this woman, those people who were in town, probably thought this woman was worth nothing. She had a bit of a reputation. A few husbands, a few partners. But we see now that Jesus is going to demolish these boundaries. First, he demolishes the boundary of gender. So she was a woman. We've seen this. In ancient Greece and Palestine, women were very much second-class citizens. The strict male Jews attitude to women was that you weren't supposed to speak to women, but if really necessary, you were permitted to speak to your wife. Jesus later would initiate conversation with this woman. We read that in verse 7. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" This is almost unheard of in these days. We read that Jewish men in other books are recorded as giving thanks daily, and I think they still do today, for 3 things. Firstly, that they are not Gentiles. Secondly, they're not slaves. And thirdly, that they were not women. But we'll see that Jesus demolishes this gender divide. Jesus is for equality. We read that in ancient Greece, women weren't allowed out of their homes without an escort, a male escort. We read that men weren't allowed to greet women in public. And even the rabbis taught in the early days that the words of the Torah should be burned, their holy scripture, rather than talk to women. That was how low down they esteemed women. But we see Jesus, he's completely different. Some of Jesus' closest friends, Mary and Martha, were women. We see that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he speaks to Martha, doesn't he? And he says, do you believe I can raise Lazarus from the dead? No, he's actually teaching her. He's actually asking for a response from this woman. And she says, he says, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live forever. And she obviously says that she does believe that. We see later on that Mary and Martha both respond to Jesus in similar ways. They say, if you'd been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. They both loved Jesus that much and they trusted him. And you see that Jesus has more of an emotional response to Mary when he speaks to her. He says that he actually cried. So Jesus was very close to these women. We see that at his death, even at the crucifixion, there was a group of women who were there. Now, Roman law has it that probably men could be crucified for watching someone else be crucified. Seems strange, but women were safe from that. So that's why there were probably a group of women who were able to watch Jesus at the end be crucified, whereas a lot of his disciples were probably scared to be there because they could have been crucified themselves. But I think probably the most striking thing about Jesus is that who does he appear to first after he's resurrected? Well, it's Mary Magdalene, isn't it, in the garden. She says, Master. You know, he's very close to women and he's for equality. And he speaks to this woman here, doesn't he? And he's willing to share the gospel with her. So you see that Jesus demolishes the boundary of gender. What about the boundary of race? Well, she was a Samaritan. To say that Samaritans were looked down on was an understatement. They were hated by the Jews. Generally, they expected that Samaritans wouldn't be raised in the last day and that they'd actually end up in hell. To the Jews, the Samaritans were children of political rebels. Bit of a history lesson here. After the Assyrians captured Samaria, which was the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC, they deported all of the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners. So basically, anyone who's descended in Samaria was basically a descendant of a political rebel. That's why they didn't like them. Secondly, they were religious rebels. We read in 400 BC that the Samaritans erected a temple in Mount Gerizim, so they didn't worship in Jerusalem. And they were also teaching rebels because they rejected the Jewish scripture. They only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch. So Jesus was returning from Judea and he was heading north to Galilee. Most of the Jews would have taken the long route round. They'd crossed the Jordan, they'd have gone up the right-hand side and back across. But he didn't. He took the direct route straight up through Samaria. And in doing so, he was going to become ceremonially unclean. So what does this mean? Well, if he was going to take a cup from a Samaritan, he would, according to the Jewish custom and law, become ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't be permitted to worship in the temple that day. This wasn't an isolated incident. If we look at Jesus' ministry on earth, he raises Jairus' daughter, he touches a dead body. That would have made him ceremonially unclean till night down. That doesn't mean that actually he committed sin just because he became ceremonially unclean. Death to the Jews was seen as something which separated them from God, because it wasn't something that God had meant. It wasn't something that God had designed, death. He doesn't want us to die. So this causes us to be unclean. The woman who is bleeding, the blind man, the lepers, tax collectors, Jesus became unclean on a number of times. We read in Mark chapter 1 verse 40, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And finally on this point, just bear in mind, when Jesus came to earth, he came and the good news was brought to the shepherds first. They were keeping their flocks, but they were an unclean group, and they wouldn't have been able to give evidence in their days. They were seen as a pretty unstable bunch. But this was who the good news came to first, of the gospel. So we've seen that Jesus not only demolishes the boundary of gender, race, but also social boundaries. As we've seen, this woman was probably unpopular. She had five partners and the one she was living with wasn't her husband. During this time, the daily trip to the well would have been a bit of a social event for the ladies in the day. Probably equivalent to Costa's or Starbucks. Take your choice. Or dare I say it, the office water cooler or latest gossip, you know, news, networking. However we network now, back then it would have been probably the trip to the well. Well, this was supposed to be the high point of the day, but actually for her it was probably the low point, because no one wanted to be with her. As she set off for the trip, she set off at the hottest time of the day, when she knew she wouldn't bump into anyone. She knew it would be a time when she wouldn't be interrupted or overhear the gossip of the townsfolk. She was isolated and alone. she was a bit of a social reject. But she meets one who will be rejected by his own people. He's a Jew, but he's going to be crucified. But we see that Jesus is pursuing this woman. He sent his disciples off on a shopping trip. He's alone, and now he's ready to speak to her. Carl F. Hooper is quoted as saying, "The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time." We see that this good news will come in time. So we see here, this first thing, that the woman is in need. But we see that there's very wide arms to the gospel. It encompasses a lot of people. It certainly encompasses this woman. Jesus didn't go to Rome. Could have done. He didn't go and teach the most powerful, the most respected. He didn't say, "This is the way my kingdom's going to be built on this earth. I'll go and convert someone high up in Rome, get it passed down through the authorities, get it onto the statute book so that we can, you know, monitor the press, what they're doing today." You know, it's not the way he was going. In fact, he was going to be disregarded by the Jews. He was going to be disregarded by the Romans. His own leaders, the Jewish leaders, were going to hold a kangaroo court and put him to death after a sham trial. So just after this, looking at this point of this woman and wide arms of the gospel, we just look at ourselves and just say, do we take the long way round? Do I take the long way round? Or am I willing to share the gospel with everyone? We've heard this said before, but he came to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. So let's secondly see the well within. So this well that Jesus talks about to this woman is a well that's within. In verse 11 we read, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?' And Jesus responds, 'Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" Verse 14. So this well within, it's within. Firstly, see, it's within. This physical well was probably the well that Jacob built. In Genesis chapter 33 and verse 18, we read as he returns from evil uncle Laban, he buys a plot of land. Esau has met him. He's got, obviously, money, and he buys a plot of land. And this well is still there today, apparently. It's outside the Bolitar refugee camp. It's 115 feet deep in parts. You need a bucket and a line to get the water, and a pair of strong arms. It's a very labour-intensive method of extracting water. But we would know that this woman probably would go there on a daily basis to get the water for the day. She'd get enough for herself, her partner, and probably for her livestock. So I did a quick calculation. I worked out that she does 20 litres of water, probably for her family that day. She'd take her probably about an hour, and she'd use about 20 kilojoules of energy. So it's about the same as cycling for 30 minutes. So she'd do that on a daily basis. But Jesus here, he's teaching her that this is a matter of her heart, not a matter of her hands. This daily trip was a matter of her hands, but this spiritual water he'll give her will heal her heart. So living water here was a reference by the people of the day, meaning the bubbling water coming up from the deep compared to the stagnant water that could be standing. But we read that she misunderstands Jesus. She says, "Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." But later she goes on to say, basically, when Jesus asks for water, she says, "You haven't got an instrument to withdraw this water." So basically she's saying, "Where's your bucket? You haven't got a bucket to get this water, but you come here and you're telling me about living water." A Sainsbury's customer wrote to the company recently stating that they were delighted Sainsbury's were sponsoring the Paralympics, but would they now be able to fix the lock on the disabled toilet at their local store? This customer is obviously playing stupid and saying, "You sponsored the Olympics, spent millions of pounds, but my disabled toilet lock is still not working." This woman here is pretending to misunderstand Jesus, I think. Nicodemus, we've seen earlier in chapter 3, was saying that he misunderstood the new birth. What was that about? Well, this woman is going to push Jesus even further now. She says that you're going to need me to get you this water. So she says, not only did Jacob, our father, give you this well, but you need me So you, a Jew, need me, the Samaritan, to get this water for you. Jesus has said, people who drink this will need to drink again. You can drink today and you will still get thirsty tomorrow. A little boy came home from school, his first day at school, and his mother asked him, how well did you do? Nonchalantly, he replied, not so good, I have to go back again tomorrow. Well, that's what it was like for this woman with this water. She came day by day to get this water, and she needed to go back for more. The well of water is not satisfying you. Jesus is showing her, saying to her, your life, whatever you live for, is not satisfying you. Your husband, your relationships, it's not satisfying you. Only the well that I give will satisfy, and that well is me. We read chapter 4, verse 14, the water that I shall give him will satisfy him. In Jeremiah chapter 2, 13, we read, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. But we can see that Jesus now has her interest 100%. This daily trip in the searing heat, in loneliness, for this water, he's now saying that he can take this away. So the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst. Is this going to be a home water system, piping in water to my home? No, it's not. Okay, so let's look at the well. So this isn't a home water system. This isn't a delivery. This isn't Tesco's to your doorstep. This is Jesus himself. The internal well that he supplies will supply all of her spiritual needs. The water Jesus gives him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So we read later on, Jesus is going to use the analogy of bread. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger and will not thirst. So basically bread, you receive it to eat it. It's obvious back in those days, they relied on bread probably more than we do. We have more choice of food. To them, in every civilization in the world, bread is seen as a source of all life. So here, you take Jesus in, and Jesus himself becomes a source of life. Finally, Jesus lays down a challenge to her. Go call your husband and come here. Matthew Henry says, no talks finished without a quote from Matthew Henry, is it? Reproofs are ordinarily most profitable when they are least provoking. He says, go call your husband. So Jesus assumes the best in this woman, even though he knows the truth. Whom thou livest with is not thy husband. And then even when she says, acknowledging her fault, when she says that she doesn't have a husband, he assumes that that is a confession of her guilt, rather than her trying to hide the truth. So Jesus assumes the best in this woman. Just see that Jesus also initiates a salvation. He's there by the well. He sent his disciples off. He set everything up, hasn't he, for salvation to take place. Think of Noah with the ark. He gave the blueprint for the ark that saved Noah and his family. So it is with salvation when it comes to us. Jesus has done everything. We just have to accept it. Importance of repentance, a change of mind leading to a change of heart. So Jesus doesn't just offer her salvation. He points out the sin in her life that she needs to repent from, that she will need to turn from. We must show people the need of repentance and point them to Jesus. So we see this, that Jesus identifies the sin, but leaves the rest to her conscience. He doesn't dwell on it. She then in turn speaks respectfully to Jesus. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. This is probably the biggest understatement in the scripture there is. Chapter before, we've heard Jesus explaining to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Chapter later, we'll read about how Jesus feeds 5,000 men and women, and he'll tell them, whoever believes in me will never thirst. So we can see in John chapter 7, verse 38, that whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow. So the well within is Jesus, belief in Jesus. There's a Spanish story of a father and a son who'd become estranged. The son ran away and the father set off to find him. He searched for months to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. The ad read, Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you. Your father. On Saturday at 8 o'clock, Paco showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers, all 800 of them. So these 800 men had read the newspaper, and in faith they'd all gone to this news agent. So that's this woman, well, acting faith, and those of us who are here, well, not 800 of us, but we're getting there, will respond in faith to Jesus, and that's how we receive the well within. Okay, so final point. Spiritual water. So what is this gravity denying water? Well, in the West Bank, we've just read about this well, how this well comes up from deep within. And Jesus himself gives us water that rises up from deep within us. So we can see its unique nature. The spring of water wells up in us to eternal life. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Generally, water travels down, as we've seen in the news this week. All these floods down in Somerset, people being washed out of their pubs and homes for the third time this year. It's devastating, but the water travels down. Well, this water travels up, springing up into eternal life. Note the distinction that this isn't an eternal soul, this is eternal life. All humans are made in the image of God. All humans received God a soul when God breathed in his spirit into Adam. At the beginning of the world, human nature received a different form of life to the animal kingdom. We have an eternal soul which has been imparted by God himself. But only the believer is assured of eternal life. So then, why is this water able to give us eternal life? Well, the source of the water is heavenly. That is, the source of the water is eternal. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So it's clear in that passage that Jesus starts with God and finishes with himself. So he's claiming deity himself in that passage. So we're aware of the symbolism of a gift, aren't we? We're just to receive it. We're to receive it gratefully. And that's often why you hear lots of people giving thanks in a prayer meeting. You know, thank you is a good word for a prayer meeting, because we're to receive the gift gratefully from God. So Jesus is the giver of this gift. He's God and he's eternal. Dan mentioned last week that God is outside time. Often on camp, the speaker will talk to the children and say, it's like a rope outside, and the rope goes round, and if you're on a point on that rope, you're in time. But God's inside, and he's outside the rope. He's created time itself. He's eternal. So God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. So we're reminded that in Hebrews, that Jesus is a high priest for us. He's a heavenly high priest. So what about Jesus, the giver, being God? Well, since he is eternal, and he gives life, by nature, it must be eternal life. So he's eternal, and he gives life, so by nature it must be eternal life. In Hebrews 7, verse 23-28, we read that he holds his priesthood permanently since he lives forever. So he's able to completely save those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and crucified, that the veil in the temple was torn in two between the holy place and the most holy place, representing that the way to God's access had been secured by Jesus' death. And we remember that Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross. I think it's recorded in John's Gospel, but not the others. Apparently, gladiators in the Colosseums of the day would shout out, "It is finished." So this is actually a cry that a gladiator would shout out, "It is finished, I've taken a death." But this isn't a death that had been taken, is it? This was a death that had been given. This is the only record in history where we have of someone laying down their life. Normally it's lost or taken. Jesus himself had the power to give it himself. So, we've seen the direction it's upwards. We're encouraged in other parts of Scripture to look up. Jesus is in heaven, so we're to look up. In Hebrews 12, we talk about running a race, keeping our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus, who's in heaven. Remember when Peter was walking on the water? When he looked down, he started to sink. When he looked up, he was rescued. Jesus encourages his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount to look up, lay up treasure in heaven. Don't lay up things on earth. Talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So to look up to Jesus in faith. So there are many instances in Scripture and Jesus' teachings to his disciples that we're to look up. So what actually is this water? We've looked at this woman, we've looked at Jesus explaining to her that he would be the well, that she should ask for it, that it's given by God. What's the water? Well, in John 7, verse 37, we read these words. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus himself clearly points out here that this living water he refers to is actually the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, we remember that the Holy Spirit was given by God the Father. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. A dove comes down, lands on Jesus, on his head, symbolising him being anointed. He's been anointed in his office as prophet, priest and king. But it hadn't generally been imparted to the disciples or to any believers on earth. So Jesus himself had received the Holy Spirit, and this was giving Jesus the strength, special strength that he needed to complete his work on earth. And it's interesting to see the work that this lady accomplishes if she didn't have the Spirit. We read that she went, verse 29, she said this, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? So she's able to witness to those in her town. The disciples, meanwhile, were urging Jesus to eat food. And when he wouldn't eat, they were asking each other, why doesn't he need to eat? Has someone given him some food? They're more interested in the physical, whereas this woman now is interested in the spiritual. So we can see that this life within her was already starting to work. Spiritual life, eternal life. So this water welled up within her and spread to others. So we can see, we won't look at it tonight, but the work of the Holy Spirit, there are quite a few areas, prompts us to pray in Romans, searches our heart. The Holy Spirit talks to us. John 14:26 teaches us all things and reminds us of the scripture. So there are many works that the Holy Spirit has within us. So in closing, we can challenge ourselves. I can challenge myself. How is my well? Is it free flowing? What's the water pressure like in my well? Is it poor or is it high? We have a Holy Spirit in heaven. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in the knowledge that we are not left alone. I heard an illustration once of someone who was doing cross country at school, and they had a very keen cross country teacher in PE, and he'd get them all there in the winter in the snow, and they'd all be lined up ready to go, and he'd be at the starting line. Then after 6 miles, somehow he'd be at the gate halfway round the course, and just as they were coming up the home straight, he'd be there at the finishing line. And that's what the Holy Spirit is with us all the way through the race. In ancient times, vessels were brought into harbour by something called a forerunner, which was a small boat that used to take the anchor and take it to shore. And Jesus himself is that forerunner. So if Jesus is the forerunner, that small boat, then the Holy Spirit is that anchor and that rope that connects us to Jesus. And we're pulled through the troubles of life safely into the harbour of heaven. This is a foolproof method. So let's give thanks this evening as this woman received the spiritual water that Jesus gave as a gift, that we too can have this spiritual water, and we can challenge ourselves about the water pressure, and we can thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit.